It was suggested, and I agreed, that I share with you a sermon that I preached a few weeks ago from the second chapter of that epistle. First Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we look into your word and as I bring the interpretation of that word to your people this evening, we acknowledge that this is so important. This is the word of the Lord. By it, we behold the Lord in his glory. By it, we are transformed into his likeness. We become conformed to the image of his dear Son through his word, as the Spirit makes that understood by us, and as we meekly receive it. O Lord, bless our hearts this evening, that we may receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls, which is able to reconcile us to God because of its reconciling message, which is able to prepare us for heaven by working in us that which is well-pleasing. O God, bless us this evening, we pray, as you bring your word to the depths of our hearts and change us from our hearts to the outside, to our families, to our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scripture says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." This evening I want to focus particularly on those two words, which are so important. Fear God. And I would ask you at the outset this evening, do you fear God? You fear the Lord. It used to be a common way of describing a man who took his religion seriously. He was a God-fearing man. You don't hear that so much anymore. In fact, it's much more common to hear that fear of God is wrong. God doesn't want people to be afraid of him, and therefore the idea of the fear of God just gets shoved aside. Sometimes we're told that it's a simple misunderstanding, really. You want to know what to fear God means? It means to reverence God. We are to worship him with awe. And that's true. The question is that awe? Does that explanation really do justice to the biblical teaching regarding the fear of God, or is it more than that? You see, it sounds as if the move from fear God to reverence and worship God with awe makes God more approachable. But in fact, unless one takes awe in its older sense, instead of the way it's been eviscerated of meaning by this generation that calls everything awesome, this results in our robbing God of His due and deprives us of a critically essential nutrient for our souls. We want something that can be practical. And does this explanation merely reverence and awe, does it help me, or does it somehow cheat me out of a teaching that will make me a better, stronger, happier Christian? Well, the fear of God is such an important part of true Christian thinking and feeling and doing that it is impossible to be a biblical Christian without it. In our text today, we're commanded to fear God. Simple as that. First, I want to show you not only in this text, but throughout the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, by God's prophets and apostles. We even can find it in angels, the voice of the Lord Himself directly, that we're taught in several ways about the fear of God. Secondly, I want to deal with the main problems that true Bible-loving Christians have with the idea of fearing God. Yes, people who love the Lord, who read the Bible, have heard certain verses in the Bible and get the idea that, as I said, the fear of God is not for us, not for us New Testament types. Fourthly, I want to talk about how this Christian grace of fear is nurtured and retained by Christians who want to continue in it. Once I show that it's for you, how do you keep it? How do you grow in it? So, first of all then, understand that all the Bible teaches that the people of God are to fear Him. To help us see the importance of this, let me quote from a great teacher, Professor John Murray, in his great treatise on Christian ethics entitled Principles of Conduct, which I could not more highly recommend to you. You must have it and you must read it. It is so very greatly needed today that people all understand the Christian life correctly, and there are few books that expound that better than Dr. Murray's or Professor Murray's Principles of Conduct. But he says, in a chapter on the fear of God, which I'll be quoting liberally today, he says, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness. The emphasis of Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New requires no less significant a proposition, whether it be in the form, 'The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom,' or 'The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.' We are advised that what the Scripture regards as knowledge or wisdom takes its inception from the fear of God." Think about that. If that's all I said, if that's all you had to go by, just to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of those things so important, wisdom and knowledge, then it must be an important thing, right? There are many examples of commands in the Scriptures to fear the Lord. There are promises to those that fear the Lord, examples of men and women who are commended because they feared the Lord. In fact, phrases such as "the fear of the Lord" or "he feared God" occur well over 100 times in the Scriptures. God's people are frequently commanded to fear the Lord. For example, in Leviticus 19:14, We read, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." In other words, the fear of the Lord would keep you from misbehavior such as that. Or how about this one, Leviticus 19:32. "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Again, we're not talking about something esoteric. We're talking about something that has very practical application. You shall show respect for your elders. Why? Because of the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" You see, fearing God and loving God are not contraries, but they go together. Joshua told the people when they walked across the miraculously dried up Jordan River that they were to take stones from the riverbed and build a memorial so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You might have this memorial of God's work, God's redemptive activity. It'll sit there before you, and as often as you saw those stones from the river, you would fear the Lord, because you would know the hand of the Lord is mighty. You see, the fear of God comes from the revelation of God. You want to grow and maintain your fear of the Lord? I was going to say this later, but I'll put it right here. You need to receive the revelation from God. You need to see those Ebenezers that we were singing about earlier. "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come." And as often as you see those Ebenezers and you know that hitherto the Lord has helped you, well, Joshua says, you will fear the Lord. That's the proper response to these things. Kings were to fear the Lord. Elders were to be selected who had this quality, that they feared the Lord. And the Bible is full of illustrious examples of those who were said to fear the Lord. Abraham. Isaac. Isaac, so much so that one of the names of God is the fear of Isaac. One of the names of God is the fear of Isaac, the one Isaac feared. Joseph, all showed that they feared the Lord. Because the midwives feared God, they would not obey the Pharaoh's command to kill the male babies born to the Hebrew women. The state, the authorities said, "You kill the male children." But they had more regard for the Lord that they couldn't see than for the Pharaoh that could be seen. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Hezekiah, Obadiah, Daniel, Nehemiah were all known for their fear of God. Job, God himself testifies, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Not fearing the Lord in Scripture is a sign, an indication of spiritual declension, of backsliding. The people are going away from the Lord when they don't fear the Lord. Whereas a coming to fear the Lord and acting on that fear is a sign of revival. Again, Professor Murray says, "It's unnecessary to cite the scores of occasions throughout the Old Testament in which the fear of the Lord appears as the mark of God's people and enjoined as the sum of piety. Lest we should think that the religion of the Old Testament is in this respect on a lower level and that the New Testament rises above that which is represented by the fear of the Lord. We need but scan the New Testament to be relieved of any such misapprehension. We are soon given to see that the notion of God's fear is not irrelevant to that piety which is the efflorescence of Old Testament faith. In the Magnificat of Mary, we read, "And his mercy is unto generations and generations for those who fear him." Professor Murray goes on, "Could anything be more decisive than the words of the apostles? Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Or, "And ye servants, be subject in all things to those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord." Even when the boss isn't watching. Not just when he's watching and he'll approve of you, but when you're all alone. Serve well because of the fear of the Lord. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And nothing could be more significant than the fear of the Lord should be coupled with the comfort of the Holy Spirit as the characteristic of the New Testament church. Think about it. This is how important this is. So the church, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, was multiplied. Again, you see the two of them together. They're not separate. Oh, we're spiritual. We don't believe in the fearing God. No, no. But the church, that early church, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, was multiplied. Of course, the greatest proof of the rightness of this grace is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What, the Son of God fearing? The one who knew the Father so intimately? The one who was full of confidence before God, who loved his Father? Fear. Listen, "Of him it is said, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Again, Professor Murray put it so well when he says, "If he who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners was endued with the spirit of the fear of the Lord, how can thought or feeling that is not conditioned by God's fear have any kinship with him who is the captain of our salvation and who has given us an example that we should follow his steps?" The church walks in the fear of the Lord because the Spirit of Christ indwells, fills, directs, and rests upon the church, and the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So, why do Christians have difficulty with the idea of the fear of God? Can you think of any reason why they might do so? Well, many, of course, are not reading their Bibles, but listening to false teachers. But some actually have read in their Bibles, "Perfect love casts out fear." And going on that, drawing from that, they disregard all these references to the fear of the Lord. Well, what are we to make of this? What actually, we need to look more carefully at this matter of the fear of God. There are at least two obviously distinct senses in which the word fear is used in Scripture. Frequently, it refers to the terror and dread which we have when we're afraid of something, some person or some circumstance. When we read, "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear a report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee," as God says He will do to the other nations, they're going to fear Israel. It's clear that fear is the fear of that gives torment. That's the kind of fear of dread and anguish and terror and torment. Or when it says Egypt was glad when they departed, when Israel left them, for the fear of them fell upon them. That again, that's a kind of dreadful, tormenting fear. On the other hand, when we read in the book of Leviticus 19:3, "Ye shall fear every man his father and his mother," it's equally obvious that the meaning is not of terror and torment and dread, but of veneration and honor. So, obviously, the word fear has different connotations in Scripture. Something that makes you full of terror, and something which produces honor. Something which is consistent with love, and something which is just frightful. And it's this distinction that has to be taken into account when we deal with the different commands and assertions in the Bible. When the Lord says to Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed," what He has in view is there's the enemies of Israel out there. Don't you be afraid of them. You be bold. You go against them. That's what I said at the beginning. He who fears God has nothing else to fear. When Joshua is told, "Be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest," it's the same basic thought. It is that you are not to have an unbelieving, anxious dread. God says again, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." God is telling His people, don't you be afraid of anything. Even the Lord Jesus says to His disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And again, He getting closer to this distinction that we're making here when He says, "Fear not them which kill the body. Fear not them which kill the body. Fear Him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell." So, it would be unnecessary to present this evidence of so obvious a distinction were it not for the fact that both of these two meanings of fear enter into the concept of the fear of God. It's not that one of them is the fear of God and one of them is completely foreign to the fear of God. If it were, like I say, it would be easy, but it's not that easy. There is the dread or terror of the Lord, and there is the fear of reverential awe. There is the fear that consists of being afraid, that belongs to reverence, eliciting confidence and love. And you just can't skirt over these things and just not pay attention. That's why, again, Professor Murray's book is so good at this point. He says, there is much loose thinking on this aspect of the question. Boy, that's for sure. He says, is it proper to be afraid of God? Think about that. Is it proper to be afraid of God? The only proper answer is that it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. Adam's sin and his sin alone was the reason for the emotion of terror which his soul had become stricken. But once he sinned, the absence of this dread would have shown complete insensitivity to the revolution in which his sin had consisted and which it also caused. For Adam to have behaved as if the rupture had not taken place would have been an unspeakable aggravation of his offense. Did you follow that? If Adam had disobeyed the Lord, you remember what happened when Adam disobeyed the Lord? He hid. He hid because he heard the voice of God and he was afraid. And Professor Murray is saying, and that's exactly what he should have done, in the sense that for him not to have been afraid would have been insensitive. He would have been a blockhead to have sinned against God and not been afraid. The scripture throughout describes the necessity of this fear of God under all the circumstances in which our sinful situation makes us liable to God's righteous judgment. So if you're here this evening and you're not in Christ, if you're here this evening and you're not in Christ, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation says you ought to be afraid. You ought to be, if you had any sense, you would be shaking in your boots. You would be terror-stricken because you are under the condemnation, under the judgment of God. And there is nothing conceivably worse than that. If you're not in Christ, you ought to be trembling, terrified in fear. The person who presumptuously did sin in ancient Israel and did not hearken to the priest who ministered in God's name was to be put to death. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. The stubborn and rebellious son, a glutton and a drunkard, was to be stoned to death. And in this connection we read, and all Israel shall hear and fear. We have to believe that in those contexts the fear mentioned is the fear evoked by the extreme punishment meted out to the transgressors. And the implication is that others would take warning from these examples and be inhibited from the commission of like offenses because they fear the penalty. Again, Murray points out, lest we should think that this reflects a low plane of morality and motivation worthy of the Old Testament but not of the Gospel, we find the same kind of appeal in the New Testament itself. Nothing is more pertinent than our Lord's word, be not afraid of them who kill the body. Oh, if there's someone out there who could kill my body and was after me, I would be kind of stupid not to be afraid. But Jesus says, do not be afraid of them who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather be afraid of him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is pleading the necessity of that kind of fear which arises from the consideration of the judgment which God executes in the place of woe for sinners. And it is futile to attempt to eliminate from the fear enjoined here, to eliminate the terror which the thought of the final judgment of God is calculated to arouse. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews urges the fear of coming short. Coming short. He urges that fear as an incentive to diligence and perseverance. You believe in the perseverance of the saints? I do too. But in order to make that happen, one of the things that the Scripture does is give us warnings. You see? Why are these warning passages in the Scripture? I believe in perseverance of the saints. Yes, and that's why they're in there, to urge you onward, to be God's means of preserving you. When we hear the Lord speak of the consequences of apostasy, we fear the consequences of apostasy. We say, "Oh Lord, keep me. Oh Lord, I'm so weak. Hold me by your grace. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart." What? We pray those things because the Word of God warns us of the consequences of wandering away. Praise His wonderful name, His promise to keep us. But He keeps us through those kinds of warnings. The God of Scripture is holy, and because He is holy, His wrath rests upon sin. The strongest terms are used in Scripture to express the intensity of His anger, His indignation. Those who are the subject of this wrath should not dread it. Would be unnatural. As I said, we would be blockheads. Once we are convinced of the reality of God's judgments, our hearts must react with terror, and it makes no sense to pretend otherwise. Why do we resist the thought of God's wrath? Why do we try to suppress the conviction of its reality? Professor Murray answers, "Is it not because we do not wish to entertain the terror which the conviction involves, and we do not wish to be placed under the necessity of fashioning thought and life in terms of this reality? And if we cannot resist or suppress the conviction, are we not compelled in the nature of the case to think and act in terms of the reality of which we are convinced? But whatever may be true in the realm of human psychology, it is quite obvious that the Scripture represents the dread or terror of God's wrath as belonging to the total concept of the fear of God." Hear that? Let me say it again. "It is quite obvious that the Scripture represents the dread or terror of God's wrath as belonging to the total concept of the fear of God. Even where there is no sin and therefore no existent wrath, we cannot eliminate the fear of incurring God's displeasure as one motive deterrent to the commission of sin." How do I know that? Right from the very beginning, Professor Murray reminds us, that before there ever was sin, we were warned of the consequences of sin. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God was using fear to keep a sinless Adam sinless. Shall we not say that the fear of incurring the displeasure of the Almighty is a motive in the ministry of the angels who never sinned and kept their first estate, he says. Well, we should not be surprised then when the psalmist proclaims, "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." Or as we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I will not be afraid of 10,000s of the people that have set themselves against me around. Yet there is trembling and fear in the presence of God and His judgments." The saint of God is not free from sin. He knows that sin is displeasing to God, and he's keenly sensitive to the demands and judgments of God's holiness. It is within this frame of thought and of feeling that we have to interpret those New Testament injunctions, which never cease to have relevance to the believer here. For example, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Or, "And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear." Or, "Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will He spare thee." Romans 11. In other words, let a man be ever so assured of his justification. Let a man be ever so assured that God is his Father and Christ is his righteousness, that he is justified by the pure and perfect righteousness of the life of Christ in whom God is well pleased. Nevertheless, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the seriousness of sin. You see, that will impel me to be godly. That's what Peter is saying here. "And if you call on the Father," he's my Father, "yet without respect of person, he judges." Though he is my Father, he is a sin-hating Father. He is a sin-judging Father. Though he is my Father and I'm justified in Christ, my sin is hateful enough to that Father that it took the death of Christ to secure my relationship to Him. That's what we're saying here. That what we're talking about here is the seriousness of God. The fear of God is related to the knowledge that God is serious about being God. And He's serious about our relationship to Him. And when we are not serious about our relationship to Him, which we are not when we sin, that's a serious matter. And for us to be reconciled to God, for us to be God's friends, though the blood of Christ did not buy the love of God, but just the other way around, the love of God provided the blood of Christ for our salvation, yet so serious was God about this that it took the blood of Christ for our communion and our fellowship, our union, our friendship with this great God. Think about this passage. The thought that it is this very terror of God's judgment upon sin should impel us, like Paul, to preach the gospel with all earnestness. Why are we serious about preaching the gospel? Why would your church support missions? Why would you raise up men and send them to the ministry? Why would you take the pains to teach the unconverted? Paul answers that. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Not knowing, it's not the terror of the Lord against me, a person justified in Christ, but knowing the terror of the Lord against my hearer. Being moved and shaken by it, I do my best to convince him to flee the wrath to come, flee to Christ. That's our motive in evangelism. Not our only motive, but it's part of that motive. Of the glory of God is violated by that person's sin. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I may, like Paul, be all things to all men that I might save some. That is the motivating force in evangelism. Well then, what is the true meaning then of the phrase? And where does this true and right-minded, right-feeling fear of God come from? I've already hinted at that, but let me take a little more time with you on this. The fear of God, which is the soul of godliness that we were talking about, does not consist in the dread that is produced by the apprehension of God's wrath. That's part of the fear of God, but that's not the fear of God. That's not that element of the fear of God that makes me godly. Yes, it impels me to evangelize, but that's not what, when we read perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. No. When the reason for such dread exists, when I'm outside of Christ, to be outside of that sin is hardened ungodliness, and there are many that have it. But the fear of God, which is the basis of godliness, is much more inclusive than the fear of God's judgment. The dread of judgment will never of itself generate within us the love of God. The dread of judgment will never generate within us the hatred of the sin that makes us liable to His wrath. Even the infliction of wrath will not create a hatred of sin. It will incite to greater love of sin and enmity against God. You read in the book of Revelation how that when God was punishing the unbelievers, what was their reaction to His severest punishments for their sin? Did they repent? Did they love God? No, they blasphemed Him. There's more to this love of this fear of God than just the fear of punishment. Punishment has of itself no regenerating, no converting power. The fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains adoration and love. It's the fear that consists, yes, in awe and reverence and honor and worship. And all of these in the highest. It is the response of our consciousness to a sense of the transcendent majesty and holiness, that awful goodness of God. It doesn't arise from sin or a sense of sin. It's present in the sinless angels. Angels who have never sinned have this fear of God. Christ Jesus, as we said, He was anointed with the spirit of the fear of God. It wasn't because He sinned or had any fear of sin. It was because the man Christ Jesus knew that God was truly awesome, wonderful, magnificent. You can't say enough. You can't exaggerate. You can't hyperbolize. You can't exaggerate the greatness or the goodness of God. It can't be done. You think of Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And what was Isaiah's reaction? The angelic host is overwhelmed with awe and reverence before this manifestation of God's transcendent holiness. They were not abased because of sin. They did not say, "Woe is me, for I am undone," but Isaiah did. So there in that passage, we have awe and adoration, which the majesty of God brings from all thinking creatures. But we also have this sense of being undone that sinful creatures must have, sinful men like Isaiah must have. And it's this fear of God that Scripture has in view when it says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God." The controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God, the profound reverence which this elicits, makes up this fear of God. John Brown, the commentator from Scotland, in explaining this, and I will relate this to you as a way to help you maintain this fear of God, he says, "We are to cherish an awful sense of His infinite grandeur and excellence corresponding to the revelation He has made of these in His word and works, inducing a conviction that," listen, "that His favor is the greatest of all blessings." Because God is who He is, His favor is the greatest of all blessings, and His disapprobation the greatest of all evils, a thing to be avoided. And manifesting itself in leading us practically to seek His favor as the chief good we can enjoy, and avoid His disapprobation as the most tremendous evil we can be subjected to. Such is the fear which the Christian man ought to cherish and manifest towards God. It's something you do. It's an exhortation. It's a command. You fear the Lord. It's something that you are to do. And how we do it? We do it by cherishing, as Brown says, this awful sense, this powerful sense of God's grandeur and excellence. And to help us do that, Brown says something that I just got to share it with you. You know it. You've heard it. I know you. If you've been in this church any time at all, you've heard this before. But that's okay. You can hear it again. He says, now think about this. This is why you should fear the Lord. He says, "God is the unexhausted, inexhaustible fountain of all being. All the life, all the intelligence, all the power, all the activity, all the excellence, all the happiness in the universe. He is the first and the last and the living one, from everlasting to everlasting. Immense, filling heaven and earth with His presence. A God at hand, a God afar off, unchanged, unchangeable, without variableness or shadow of turning, the same yesterday, today, and forever, infinite in power, having called into existence myriads of worlds, capable of calling into existence myriads more, upholding all these worlds, Himself upheld by none, controlling all things, Himself uncontrolled, doing according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, infinite in knowledge. Known to Him are all His works from the beginning of the world. Every creature is manifest in His sight. All things are naked and open to His eyes. Hell itself is naked before Him, and destruction has no covering. Infinite in wisdom, wonderful in counsel, as well as excellent in working, wise in heart, as well as mighty in strength. His judgments are unsearchable, His ways past finding out, infinite in holiness, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and He cannot look on sin. The Holy, Holy, Holy One, infinite in righteousness. He's the Rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Far be it from Him that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should do iniquity. For the work of a man shall He render to him, and cause him to receive according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Do you think about God, or is God just a name? Is God just a title? Is God something you hear about? Or do you consider what He is? If you will but consider what He is, if you will but look outside, look at the stars, look into your heart, see what wonders God has done, look at the Scriptures, look at the history, look at redemption, look at Christ, and you think, oh, what a God this is! This is the heart, this is the soul, this is where the fear of the Lord comes from. And if you just go through your life and just do your thing and never give any consideration to these things, it's no wonder if the fear of the Lord is a strange thing to you. But oh, my friends, you look at God as God reveals Himself in the creation and in the Scriptures and in salvation. And oh, you must be filled with the fear of the Lord. Brown goes on. So he goes on and on and on, and it's all so very good. He says, His is the greatness and the most exalted of His creatures. His whole creation is before Him less than a drop to the ocean, than an atom to the universe of matter, less than nothing and vanity. His is the power, and all created might is in His hand to be exerted, directed, restrained, resumed at His pleasure. His is the glory, and all created splendor in His presence fades into obscurity. Think about that. All created splendor in God's presence fades into obscurity. The most magnificent sunset you've ever seen out here. The most beautiful starlit sky you've ever seen. The beauty of a loved one, or a newborn, or anything that you find wonderful. Oh, compared to the author of it. Compared to the artist and designer and creator of it. Fades into obscurity. Surely this being is worthy to be feared. Surely He is the worthy object of esteem and reverence and love of all thinking things, of all intelligent beings. Had sin never entered the universe, listen, had sin never entered the universe, this would be the only kind of fear that ever existed. But sin has entered. And from that very excellence of the divine character, from that very awesomeness of God, God appears as the hater of sin and the punisher of sinners, and of course is an object of terror and fear to them. And the imagination cannot grasp the miseries that may be expected from infinite wisdom and power directed against the doers of sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He hath loved us, has formed and carried out a plan of deliverance from all those tremendous evils to which we have exposed ourselves by sin. And He, listen, and He has done that in a way that more than any other manifests His holiness, His wisdom, and His righteousness. Oh, my friends, if all that I've said before inspires awe in you, and meditate on it, and it should, it all pales into insignificance compared with what you confessed earlier, with the incarnation of the Son of God. There's no miracle greater than the incarnation of the Son of God, that God should become flesh, that He, in the form of a servant, should take our sin upon Himself, and that He, in that servanthood, should receive in His soul the wrath, the judgment, the punishment, the ire, the terror of God against your sin and mine. That, above all other things, that goodness, that love, that amazing grace ought, above every other consideration conceivable, that ought to fill you with a holy awe of God. How often have we sung "Amazing Grace" and forgotten to be amazed by it? Oh, my friends, it is the most amazing thing imaginable. No mind in heaven and earth can imagine a greater thing than this grace of God. There is nothing more awesome than the gospel. And it's that, you see, it's that that should compel us to say, "Oh, Father in heaven, Thy will be done." If my Savior could say it and go to the cross, then I must say it. Oh, Thy will be done. Show me what Thy will is. Let me seek and find it here and do it. And oh, Father, keep me from going against it, from failing against it. You see, there will be no greater motive for persevering in godliness than this fear of the Lord, this sense that this awesome and holy one has loved me oh so much. Has made me his child. Has sent his own dearly beloved son, this most excellent of all beings in all the universe. And he's delivered him up for me. That is the soul of the fear of the Lord. And that is the soul of godliness. Let us pray.